We're going to read from God's word now and then look at our passage from Luke's gospel. It's a longer passage than usual this morning, so bear with me. It's Luke chapter 12 and the first 34 verses. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 34. And as you can see from the opening words, it follows on from the readings we've been having. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he, that is Jesus, began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's just pray for a moment before we look at that passage. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Spirit inspired Luke as he recorded these words. Thank you that down through the ages he has preserved them for us. Grant that we might have his help now to open our minds to understand, our hearts to receive, and our wills to obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I knew a pastor who died very, very suddenly. And his death, for whatever reasons, I don't know what they were, was originally regarded as a suspicious death. And as a result of that, his life became the focus of a most thorough police investigation. He was a single man living alone, and every facet of his life came under intense scrutiny. His internet activity was explored, his correspondence and his emails were read, almost every book and magazine in the house was at least glanced at, his belongings and his financial activities all came under scrutiny, his friends and his neighbours were interviewed. Nothing was found that indicated anything suspicious, and eventually a verdict of death by natural causes was handed down. He was a good and a godly man, so his life bore that level of scrutiny. In that, he was nothing like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus is warning his disciples about in the first three verses of our reading today. He calls them, the Pharisees, that is, hypocrites. It's a word that's derived from the Greek passion for drama. In Greek drama, very often people would have a kind of a mask on a stick, and they would put the mask in front of their faces and change the masks around depending on whether they were supposed to be happy or sad or frightened or whatever. And as such, actors became known as hypocrites. And so if you're thinking of today's world, people as diverse as David Tennant, Brad Pitt, Sir Laurence Olivier, Kate Winslet would all have been called hypocrites, and they would have taken no offence at the word, and neither would any have been implied. The New Testament, however, does what it does with a lot of words. It takes the word and it gives it a new and a more focused and more specific meaning. In the New Testament, it's always, always negative. And it implies a level of deceit. These people are being accused of what we would call being two-faced. The Pharisees and others like them have a great deal to fear from everything hidden being revealed. For them, their reputations will be in tatters, and the respect that they once reveled in will have been turned into scorn. There's an often repeated story about a telegram sent by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was the creator of the Sherlock Holmes stories. Maybe I need to just explain for the children and the younger ones what a telegram is. A telegram, I guess, used to be, in the olden days, what we used instead of WhatsApp. So what would happen would be that if I wanted to send a telegram, let's say to Tim Towers out in Priest, then what I would need to do would be to walk up to the post office in town, and I'd need to dictate fairly short, because you paid by the word, message, and that would be copied down, it would be read back to me, I'd be charged the amount of money, and I'd go home. The post office would then send it via the telegraph wires, and eventually it would arrive pretty quickly for those days at the post office in Priest. They would then type out what the message was, and a boy on a bicycle usually would be called, and he would pedal as fast as he could down to Tim's house and knock on his door and hand him the message. And that really and truly, kids, was the way we used to send important messages, even in my lifetime, and I really am not that old. And because you had to pay by the message, there's a famous set of telegrams that went back and forth between a father and his son who was busy spending his dad's money on a tour of the world. And the son sent a telegram, dough, in this case means money. Money was called dough. And the son's telegram was, "Oh, whoa, no dough, you're Joe." And the father sent back a telegram, "Too bad, so sad, your dad." But the telegram we're talking about was sent by Arthur Conan Doyle, and it was sent to the 12 most respectable people in London as a joke. It was sent late one evening, and it simply read, "Flee, all is revealed." Allegedly, within 24 hours, six of them had left the country. Maybe an illustration that's more accessible to some of us. I wonder what the first thing you do is when you see a police car with its lights flashing in the rearview mirror. Apparently, most of us put our foot on the brake first and then check our speed. It's because we have guilty consciences. It's because we know that our lives have things that we would rather not be placarded all over the world. Jesus warns us that this kind of lack of integrity is like a leaven that spreads. It permeates through everything around it. Everything that comes into contact with it is spoiled. It's the nature of sin. It's deceitful and it's catching. So Jesus is warning his disciples that they need to be up to facing the integrity test when everything that they've said or done will be revealed. Now, if that fills you with terror, and it should do, and it would fill me with terror, that everything I've ever done in my life would suddenly be, sorry, that's me turning off my printer, would suddenly be revealed and shouted from the housetops. Thank God, there is a way of actually avoiding it. If we're feeling frightened at that, what Jesus is saying there, that it will all be made clear to everyone, every thought we've ever had, every action we've ever performed, every lie we've ever told. Well, let me direct you to two verses, Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful," says God, "toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And the second is Psalm 103 and verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So what God is saying is, look, if you're going to live, and we'll see in a moment, he's talking about continuing to live a life of sinfulness. If you're not going to allow God to remove your sin, then be prepared that one day everything that you've ever done will be revealed before the eyes of a holy God and before the eyes of a watching world. So that's the first three verses. The second little section deals with security. In a world of sin, believers should expect to encounter opposition, if not outright persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says very bluntly and simply, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You'll notice that in these verses, Jesus offers them no guarantee of immunity. And indeed, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will see that they did suffer persecution. But what he does do is to encourage them to evaluate everything through the lens of eternity. The question he poses is, what is the worst men can do to other men? And his answer, well, they can kill them, and sometimes in extremely unpleasant and painful ways. The purpose of this section spoken to my friends is to encourage them and us to focus on God. If we cling too tightly to the comforts or even the continuance of this present life, we may be imperiling the life to come. The power of man over us ends with death. We are then beyond the reach of both men and the devil. Only God has the determining power over heaven and hell. So Jesus reassures us with two illustrations as a reminder that, God is mindful of our needs and will care for us and will protect us. The first is this. He uses an expression, something like our expression, to a penny, meaning extremely cheap. Sparrows are sold 5 for tuppence, for 2 pence, even cheaper. Yet God is aware of each of them as individual creatures. And if one of them drops from the branches dead, God notes it. He's aware of it. Think how many birds there are in the world. Think how many billions of creatures there are in the world. And Jesus, who does not lie, is telling us that God is aware of each of them individually. Secondly, he reminds us that, God's personal knowledge of us far exceeds even our own. There are probably a small handful of us who could tell us exactly how many hairs they have on their head. They are the, shall we say, hair-challenged people among us. But even those without a huge amount of hair wouldn't actually know how many there were, and they'd have to keep on recounting in case some of them had fallen out. But God, we're told, knows exactly how many hairs are on each of our individual heads. And I think what we need to remember here is that this is not exaggeration for effect. This is just simply a tiny aspect of the omniscience, the all-knowing God. There are billions of stars and he knows each one of them. For him to know when we stand up, when we sit down, when we go out, when we come in, to know even when there is a thought in our minds before we utter it with our mouths. This is a small thing to God. This is the immensity of the God that we worship. So thirdly, he reminds us of our relative value to God. Jesus says, look, if he cares about what we deem to be trivial matters, sparrows, the amount of hair we've got on our heads, how much more do you think he cares for you? Of course, the answer's already been revealed for us in Scripture. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Could there be greater love than that? The perfect love of the Father for his perfect Son, that it existed through all eternity, before the worlds were made, before there was an angel in heaven, or before there was a star in the sky. And God was willing to send his Son into this world to suffer humiliation, rejection, pain, suffering, to bear the sin of the world, and to suffer and die in our place. That's how much God loves us. That's how much he loves us. Could we doubt then that even in the midst of trials and difficulties, even in the midst of persecution, that we can trust that God who has a brighter future for us than we could possibly imagine? Paul says much the same about the Lord Jesus himself in Galatians 2:20. He, speaking of his own life, he says, the life I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That love should give us such comfort and such strength. Thirdly, in verses 8 to 13, we read this. In this section, Jesus is dealing with our conduct in times of adversity. The first priority, Jesus says, is that we own him as our personal Lord and Saviour. It's one of the reasons why in one shape or form or another, there is always a personal testimony linked with baptism. Romans 10:9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in that one verse, Paul is drawing together two things. There needs, of course, to be an internal conviction. We must believe who God is, what he's done for us, what he's done for us, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to believe in his saving, atoning death. We've got to believe in his powerful resurrection. But Paul is telling us we need to do something more than that. We need to confess it openly to other people. We should not be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be tragically sad, wouldn't it, if we were ashamed of him. In a kind of compilation book, a man by the name of David Wang contributes a chapter. It's a book edited by Don Carson called Teach Us to Pray. And there are various people from different parts of the world all contributing something to an overall understanding of prayer. And David Wang is speaking particularly from the perspective of China and particularly from the perspective of persecuted Christians in China. Let me read you just one short section from what he says. China's Christians, he says, are more accustomed to verbalizing their prayers. In other words, even when they're having their own quiet time, as we would call it, they will speak out loud their prayers. And sometimes that can be quite confusing if you're in a meeting, because everybody, if they're even praying, not intending to be praying publicly, will be praying out loud. He goes on, one elderly Bible woman told us, even in private devotion, we confess with our mouths. For that, I was severely punished in my labor camp. My cellmates would report to the guards that I was still worshiping God and propagating superstitions. The officials would then beat me and punish me. But I just kept on. Maybe my voice was a little softer, but I was always verbalizing my prayers. For me to hear my own prayers would strengthen my faith in Jesus. Later, when several of my cellmates had become Christians, they followed my custom. They prayed fervently and loudly, just as they had heard me pray for many years. The complementary truth alongside this command is that Jesus acknowledges us as his people in the very throne room of heaven. Just think of who we are, how pathetically insignificant we really are, little specks on a tiny speck of dust in a vast universe, one individual amongst billions. Picture Jesus standing in the company of all his elect people, turning to the holy angels of God, assembled before him, and with a sweep of his hand, he says something along these lines. These are mine, every one of them, bought with my precious blood, cleansed from all their sin and iniquity. They have borne witness to me. Now I acknowledge them as my bride and co-heirs with me of all things. Can you imagine how it would feel to have Jesus acknowledge us in such a way? My father was not a particularly demonstrative man, neither was my mother, and compliments were extremely rare. So rare that I can still remember a specific incident from my childhood. I'll tell you exactly what it was. I was at the Plymouth Naval Day, and I was stood by my father looking at some of the warships and the submarines that were there in Devonport Dockyard. And he suddenly met a friend of his from years gone by, and they were chatting. But before they chatted, my father put his arm around me And he said, "This is Colin. He's my son and heir." And I felt about 12 feet high. My dad had kind of acknowledged me before this stranger. It was a great feeling. Oh, what will it be like to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "This is my child. This is my blood-brought brother in." Oh, just think about it. Let your mind run wild. The immediate context is what, verses 10 to 12 just need looking at. It's a difficult passage that sometimes causes people a lot of misunderstanding. We're basically being told that every manner of sin can be forgiven. Murder, adultery, all of it. Even we're told opposition to Jesus himself, blasphemy against Jesus, words spoken against the Son of Man, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Let's just take a moment to try and get it out of the way. It wouldn't be right to deal with the passage and ignore it, but just quickly. The immediate context gives us our answer. It explains what blasphemy is. It's the determined, the implacable, if you like, refusal to accept the word and the works of God. Signs are insufficient. The overthrow of demonic forces has been attributed to those same forces. The work of the Spirit is being resisted at every point. It's conscious and unrelenting refusal to bow before God. That's what these Pharisees and the leaders of God's people Israel are doing at this moment, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes. Now, later on, Peter will deny his Lord three times, but he's restored. Saul of Tarsus will persecute the Church of Christ, but he repents and he's forgiven. To resist the work of the Spirit in your life, however, cannot be forgiven, because repentance is his gift and you have rejected it. It's not some words that you might say in the haste of the moment against the Spirit. It is this determined lifestyle of not allowing the Spirit of God to melt your heart, to change your mind, to shape your life. Titus 3:5 tells us he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is essentially not only refusing the work of the Holy Spirit, but branding the work of the Holy Spirit as being demonic. There is only one solution to the problem of sin. And if someone refuses to take it, it's self-evident that the problem will remain unsolved. The problem is sin. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, John 16 and verse 8. If that work is rejected, and not only rejected but considered demonic, how can there be forgiveness? A simple analogy that I hope will help. Let's imagine someone for a moment with a curable, but otherwise fatal illness. If that person refuses the treatment that is guaranteed to cure them, they will, of course, die. The death certificate will almost certainly have on it the name of the disease as the cause of death. But in reality, what should be written is refused to be cured, because it wasn't the death really that killed, it wasn't the disease rather really that killed them. It was the refusal to take the treatment that would have healed them. Those that will not allow the Spirit of God to cause them to be born again, those that don't want newness of life through the Lord Jesus Christ, seal their own death warrant, and therefore, logically, of course, cannot be forgiven, because forgiveness is what they are refusing to accept from the hand of God. Forgiveness needs to be received as well as offered, Forgiveness is offered in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it needs to be received by individual people. Let's move on quickly. Priorities, chapter 12, 13 to 21. So far, we've seen a significant barrier to entering the kingdom of God, namely pride and the self-serving, hypocritical lifestyle of the Pharisees, followed by two exhortations. Let your light shine before men and fearlessly confess Christ, whatever the cost. Now Jesus introduces a second thing that may rob us of salvation, and he does so with a simple story. From a worldly point of view, the farmer in this story is just a good businessman. Nothing more or less than that. We would say he is wisely expanding his business to take advantage of a favorable trading situation. He's got a bumper harvest on the way. He's got more crops in his field than he knows what to do with. So what's he going to do? He's going to build bigger barns to store them for the future so that he can eat and drink and make merry. Good business practice. God's perspective is radically different. He sees this man as covetous. He's not learnt that the definition of a life well spent is not the same as a life of wealth gained. He has an insatiable desire to have far more than he truly needs. It doesn't cross his mind that this vast surplus he's going to be faced with could alleviate the needs of the poor. He doesn't think that he could share it with his neighbours. He just wants to hoard it for himself. He is, in our terms, very simply, a materialist with no thought for eternity. God uses a very strong expression. In verse 20, he says, "You fool." It is a very strong term of condemnation in Scripture. It's not just saying, "Oh, that's a foolish decision." Fools in Scripture are seen as, firstly, essentially atheist. Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They have no real value system or value in the world, really, and are prone to lie. Proverbs 6:12, "A fool is a worthless person, a wicked man who goes about with crooked speech." They treat sin as a joke. Proverbs 10 and verse 23, "Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding." And in fact, they are dangerous in the extreme. Proverbs 17 and verse 12, "Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." Any woodsman in the United States would tell you that you never, ever get between a bear and her cub. And the same would apply to many of the more fearsome creatures on the face of the earth. It's like committing suicide. But what the writer of Proverbs says is that you'd be better off doing that than you would be listening to the advice of a fool. So we come lastly to our fifth and final point very quickly. Anxiety. With all of this potential danger surrounding us, who could blame Christians for being anxious? Real danger does create anxiety. COVID-19 has made some people anxious about their health, their children's education, their financial future, the long-term prospects for the nation, and much more. What could be more understandable? The government is obviously anxious at the moment about how we can cope both medically and economically if there is a second wave of COVID in the autumn. In order to address this real concern, Jesus re-emphasizes and expands what he said earlier on in verses 4 to 7. He introduces two fresh examples from nature. Firstly, the birds of the air, specifically the ravens, they spend none of their time with money-making pursuits, but God still feeds them. Secondly, the flowers of the field, specifically the lilies, they spend no time in making clothes, but they're better dressed than either you or I. The Lord's conclusion, how much more? How much more will God care for us? It's a repeated question, and it's what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is assumed to be a lot more. I'll give you a couple of examples. Luke 11:13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or Matthew 12:11-12. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus is simply saying there is nothing more precious to God than you. So trust him. Trust him. However difficult the circumstances become, however uncertain you may be, however anxious you feel you're becoming, trust him. Christians are called to walk a different road. Concerns over material possessions and our status in society, what other people think about us, even about the extent of our lives, are not the primary thing for Christians. So in verses 30 to 31 of our passage, Jesus said, all the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Instead of anxiety, God's plan for his people is peace. Fear not, he says in verse 32. It's also boldness. Step out in faith. Trust in God. Risk a little. 12 and verse 33 says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Jesus is not advocating that we all just get rid of our money. Excuse me one second. What he's saying is that we should not allow this present world to take priority over the world to come. And the assurance here is given with such tenderness and a wonderful revelation. Verse 32, the tenderness is, fear not, little flock. That's a really kind of precious thought, isn't it? We're part of the little flock of God. It's not that God has got sort of so many sheep that he doesn't know who they are. We're the sheep that he knows by name. All of the good shepherd kind of teaching floods in at this point. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14 of the same chapter, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. There have always been people who foolishly just apparently don't read their Bible because they set up a kind of almost an opposition between God the Father and God the Son, as if God the Father is the stern, angry one who has to be placated, and God the Son is the compassionate, loving one who comes into the world and suffers so that his father won't beat his other children anymore. It's not that at all. That is such a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. Here's just one verse. Christian, it's the Father's pleasure, his good pleasure, to give you the kingdom. God delights to pour his blessings upon you. Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. And James repeats it in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of changing. These sections I've linked together because they belong together. Jesus is warning his disciples that because of the opposition of the Pharisees and the others, life is going to get difficult. But he also wants them to know, don't worry, don't fret, don't be concerned. Just realize how loving, caring, compassionate, tender, and sufficient your Heavenly Father is. And trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him.